Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Greetings from Christ Presbyterian Church. It's good to see you this evening, and I am grateful for the opportunity to join with you in worship. The sermon this morning will be from Psalm 85, so you have it there in your bulletin, or if you want to follow along in your Bible, please feel free to do so. Before I begin, I do want to take an opportunity. I always love T. David Gordon will regularly come preach for us, as well as doing public exchanges with Ethan. And the thing that's great is that as a pastor, there's all these things you think and feel and can't really say to your own church. And so when you go visit another church, you can say them sort of on behalf of or for the good of your fellow minister. So I'll just keep it to this. Your pastor loves you more than you know, and he doesn't love you as well as he wishes that he could. So thank you for having me here. Psalm 85. Fix it, Daddy. Fix it, Mama. How many times has that scene unfolded? A child brings something broken to a parent. Pieces of a treasured toy. The severed limbs of a stuffed animal. The pointy edges of a broken Lego creation. Or an art project that the child had worked so long on. Asking, fix it, Mama. Fix it, Papa. Maybe you've been the parent in such a situation, or the fortuitously available adult. Perhaps you have been the child in such a situation, whether recently or not quite so recently. Children go to parents because they know adults have these magical powers to fix things that are beyond the ability of mere children. But as we learn as we grow older, adults can't fix everything. I read a while ago of one parent telling the story of their child who brought to them in their hands a lifeless baby robin, saying, "Fix it, Daddy." There are some things even moms and dads can't fix as much as they wish they could. The psalm that we heard and read together earlier is a psalm about restoration. At its simplest level, the Hebrew word for restoration, shuv, simply means to turn. And when you know that, you realize that it actually appears in this psalm far more often than you realize, six times throughout the psalm. Twice in verse 1, because in Hebrew, shuv is both for restore and fortunes. Then in verse 3, God turns. Verse 4, when it's translated for us, restore us, turn us again. Then verse 6, it's paired with revive, which is why the translation is revive us again. And then in verse 8, let them not turn back. This psalm is a prayer of turning, a prayer for restoration. The writer of the psalm, the singers of this psalm throughout history, and those who, like us, take up this psalm as our own song or prayer, are simply asking, fix it, Father. So this morning, whatever part of your life you feel like you're holding the shattered pieces of in your hands, how does this prayer point you and me to restoration? Psalm lays out four steps in this restoration process: remembering, requesting, waiting, and imagining. I actually do the first three a little bit quicker and spend more time with that last one, imagining. First, Psalm 85 remembers restoration already granted. Verse 1 is actually somewhat generic. It could refer to any one of a number of different interventions by God in history on behalf of his people. And the Psalms are often written in this intentionally generic way so that God's people can continue to use them for their own down through the generations. At the same time, it's likely that Psalm 85 is especially inspired by the restoration of all restorations, at least in the Hebrew Bible, at least in the minds of the Jewish people up to this point. And that would be the return of the exiles to Jerusalem in 538 BC to rebuild the city and their nation. For that restoration to happen, a number of extraordinary things had to happen. And other biblical books, particularly Ezra and Nehemiah, describe those events. But this psalm doesn't focus on historical or political obstacles that had to be overcome. The psalm focuses on the spiritual obstacle that had to be overcome. When God brought the people of Israel into the land of Palestine, he charged them to live well. He called them to undivided religious faithfulness, to personal integrity, and to be a just society. And repeatedly, Israel failed on each and every one of those fronts. The destruction of their nation, their exile from their land, was punishment for the iniquity and sin of God's people, both individually and collectively. Restoration required God to forgive past transgressions. That's why the psalm recalls God's anger. God's anger is a difficult topic for us. We recently ran the course Christianity Explored, developed by an Anglican church based in London, and in that, Pastor Rico Tice explains God's anger in a helpful way. He says, we won't understand God's anger if we see it as something that is unpredictable and wild, the product of a quick temper. Some of us have seen that kind of anger in ourselves, in friends, close relatives, and we know how ugly it is. But God's anger is not like that. It is his settled, controlled, personal hostility to all that is wrong. Wrongdoing matters to God, whether we ourselves have done it to others or if it's been done to us. God cares about that. Because he is a God of love and a God of justice, he cannot simply ignore wrongdoing as if it did not matter. If we care about the wrongdoing we see in the world, can we expect our loving Creator to care any less? Now, the language of anger is vivid in verse 3, but so is the language of forgiveness in verse 2. The Hebrew word for forgiveness is the same word that means, in other contexts, to lift, to carry, or to take. Later in verse 2, God covered all their sin. Perhaps, like me, you have messes in your home, right? When we invite people over, it's always the mad dash, or there's no mad dash. Our house is spotless all the time. But once in a while, there's a mad dash to get the house ready for guests, right? And in our home, laundry is my obligation, and I'm usually behind on it. So I'll do the big trick of, you know, covering it with a relatively clean towel, right? I'm covering the mess. Thankfully, when God covers our sin, he's more effective at it than I am, right? But that's an image of the covering that God provides for our sin. The psalm calls us to remember two things about restoration: our sin and God's forgiveness. Now, as Christian believers, we have an advantage over this psalmist. We can remember a far greater restoration. We can remember our sin that required his sacrifice. We can remember the restoration of Jesus to life from death. We can remember the restoration of the resurrection. Jesus carrying our sins in his death and then through his death so that we might receive both forgiveness and new life. A demonstration that Jesus was not a common criminal. He was not just another failed messianic pretender. He is the Lord who restores the fortunes of Jacob, not just one nation, but now people, all from every nation, who by faith in Jesus share the inheritance of Abraham. Remembering. Then the psalm begins, after remembering what God has done, it moves on to a request. This is the catalyst for the psalm. What the psalmist wants God to do now. God restored his people in the past, and that's great, but there's also the present. He needs God to restore his people again. God's people find themselves in the same exact place. Does that sound familiar to you? How many of you are familiar with the movie Groundhog Day? And sometimes you feel like your life is like the life of Bill Murray in that movie, just living the same day over and over and over. You know, there's so many different ways to sin, and yet when it comes to ourselves, right, our own favorite ways of struggling and failing keep looking so repetitive, right? I was a runner, and I much prefer cross-country running, distance running. One season I tried to do track, and it drove me nuts going around in the same circle, right? And that's what happens with us, right? As we get older, we see that we keep running in the same circles of our sin and failures. Boy, this looks familiar, doesn't it? There are many, many ways to sin, and yet our own are so repetitive. And the results of that are also pretty familiar. God's displeasure. Why does God act or show displeasure towards sin? He exposes us to the consequences for sin and lets us feel his anger for our sin for the purpose that we might be restored. Turn from it. So when we're in the hamster wheel of our sins, we might ask what this psalm asks. Will you be angry with us forever? And apart from Jesus, the answer is yes. God will be angry with us forever. Of all people in the Bible, Jesus himself was the most emphatic about this. Apart from Jesus, we face the brunt of God's anger against us for our sin forever and ever. And Jesus warns that after death, apart from his grace, God's anger against sin makes the worst suffering of this life look like a walk in the park. But remember, that's a message from the man who came for the very purpose that we not have that fate, and who came for the very purpose of enduring it for us. That's why he warns us. But will God be angry forever? If we are in Jesus, no. He isn't angry with us forever, but we still need restoration. We still need to turn, or to use the older language, to repent. God's salvation isn't just something he finished for us in the past. It's something that he is accomplishing even now through our continual growth in and practice of repentance. We share the great Reformation heritage together. And when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses debate, number one was, when Jesus said repent, he meant that the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. That's Luther saying, this is not my idea. This is from Jesus himself. Repentance must be continual because I keep doing the same things over and over and over. But the cycle needs to stop eventually. Right? God's got to do something. So the psalm wraps up with this request in verses 4 to 7 with an appeal for salvation. You get it at the front end. O God of our salvation, verse 4. And then in verse 7, grant us. Fancy language for give us. Right? Perhaps less poetically says, give us salvation. We need something we don't have. We don't deserve it, and we can't accomplish it ourselves. So after he remembers and he requests, the psalmist then waits. Verse 8, let me hear what the Lord will speak. He waits, but he waits confidently. For he will speak peace to his people. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Fear here is a good thing. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and warns that fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of God protects us, end of verse 8, from turning back to folly. The hope is that, verse 9, glory may dwell in our land. The preeminent sign of God's favor on Israel had been the cloud that descended upon the temple generations before as a sign of God's presence among his people in the temple he commanded them to build for him. And here they are generations later, and they're longing for a visible sign that he is again present with them in that way. In a restored Jerusalem, where it's still imperfectly rebuilt, you can imagine this city, this new construction next door to the rubble of ruins. And the psalmist hoping that one day there'll be complete restoration, not only a new nation, a new city, a new temple, but a new glory cloud, a new outpouring of the sign of God's presence and his favor. The psalm remembers, requests, and then waits. But the final step might be the most interesting. The psalm does not end with an obvious and positive answer to the prayer. At some level, I appreciate how realistic that is. A lot of our prayer is waiting, sometimes for a long time. And some of you have probably been praying for and waiting for things longer than some of us can even imagine. But while he waits, the psalmist does something else. He imagines God's answer to his prayer. Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. He's conjuring a scene. Righteousness and peace come and kiss each other. They're apparently French. He's personifying virtues. He's imagining them as people meeting and embracing. This is Pilgrim's Progress before Pilgrim's Progress. It grabs you if you use the Hebrew-derived personal names. Hesed and Emmet meet. Zedekiah and Solomon kiss each other. It's this glorious reunion of things, of personified virtues that have been separated. And what makes this reunion all the more striking is if we think about how difficult it normally is for us to reconcile and harmonize these qualities. Righteousness and peace often seem at odds. Perpetrators of injustice often bet on their victims preferring peace to the costly and difficult process of exposing their predatory behavior. And sadly, that's just as true in the church as it is in any other place in our society. Steadfast love and faithfulness might seem naturally amiable, but we could translate them just as well as loyalty and truth. And then we begin to see how often it's difficult in our own relationships even to balance loyalty and truth, personal relationship with right and wrong. The image then shifts. Verse 11 is agricultural. Faithfulness springs up from the ground like new harvest. Righteousness shines down like the sun from the sky. Verse 12 imagines a double gift. Right? In English, you don't repeat words because that shows you haven't bought it from the source, right? Lack of imagination. But verse 12 emphasizes a parallel giving with the same verb. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will give its increase. It's a little hint that the problem behind this psalm might be a poor harvest, which is threatening famine. Verse 13, the psalm again returns to this personification of righteousness, acting like a forerunner, a herald, proclaiming God's victory, running along the path before God himself, who's behind, is going to enter. Two things jump out to me about this final section. Or perhaps how we could think about this shaping our own lives, our own appropriation of the psalm for ourselves. First, what should we pray for God to restore? The psalm is heartfelt. It's deeply personal. But the writer's vision is far wider than his own personal circumstances. He has the entire nation's plight in view. He repeatedly emphasizes the land. Verse 1, you are favorable to your land. Verse 9, may glory dwell in our land. Verse 12, our land will give its increase. Is it good to pray for the restoration of our land? Yes. If you remember what your land really is now. The psalm imagines a fruitful field, and generations later, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 also uses the language of land. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. What is God's land now? What is his field? Not any one nation and its geographic territory, but the universal church spread among all the nations of the world. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and God's field, the church, will be fruitful. Is it good to pray for our nation? Yes, it's good to pray for our nation. It's even more important and urgent, though, to pray that God restore his church. God knows that we need it. So, practically speaking, how can we do that? Step one, turn news into prayer. One side benefit of that is you probably read less news, and for many of us, that would probably be better for our overall psychological well-being. But then, step two, every time you're prompted by the news or whatever to pray for your nation, pray twice for the church, because that's how God's redeeming, restoring, and renewing the nations. Second, how should this prayer transform our imaginations? How God inspires the writing of Scripture is a great mystery, but it's striking how the Holy Spirit inspired this songwriter to imagine something which I suspect he himself could not have conceived how closely it would match God's activity in history. The poet imagines virtues personified, right? Poetic device. Aspects of God's own character which we struggle to reconcile and to manifest. We could say that the scene incarnates these virtues, shows them in the flesh. And that's what God has done now in Jesus. Verse 9 anticipates him. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Jesus' name, as we remember, means God saves, salvation. What the psalmist prayed for and confidently waited for has been fulfilled. Salvation, Yeshua, Jesus, came near. And the glory of God dwelt on earth in human flesh. Do you think the psalmist knew that at the time? I'm not sure. The Apostle Peter tells us that there was something still mysterious and hidden as the prophets prophesied about the coming salvation. But there's a lesson even in that for us. After much waiting, God answered this prayer in a way that far transcended the original request. Are we ourselves ready for that? Are we ready for God to answer our prayers in ways that make us say, that's not what I was thinking. Oh, but wait, that's even better than what I wanted. Right? My version of that is that I know verse 12 intellectually, right? The Lord will give what is good, but I still don't really want to go there, right? I know that he can accomplish his good purposes in me through any heartache, hardship, and failure, but I'd really not go through the heartache, hardship, and failure. Thank you very much. Right? I can hear, as a pastor, I get to hear especially as I walk alongside other Christians testifying that Jesus is sweeter to them now because of those experiences. and I'm still not rushing to sign up for them myself. How might God's answers to your prayers end up better than you or I can imagine? The flip side of that is that much of our restless waiting comes from a failure of imagination. One pastor tells this story. He says he was counseling a young couple who were getting a divorce, and the couple had no biblical warrant. He met with them individually and as a couple, but both were committed to going down the path they'd chosen. And he says that at one point he asked them, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" They were both Christians, so they said, "Of course." And he responded to them, "So you believe that that God can raise Jesus from the dead and that he can give you new spiritual life, but that he doesn't have the power to resurrect and transform your marriage?" Apparently, the conversation did not last much longer after that. They both left the office. They stopped returning his calls. He left them a voicemail on their phone. "Please, please don't do this. Imagine God's power enabling you to love each other when it's hard, to serve each other when you don't feel like it. Imagine being so madly in love that you take your children to a park, set up a picnic, play your favorite song, and dance in front of your children." Never called back. But he tells a story that a year and a half later, one of them walked into his office. They were in tears. He was sure that he was about to hear, "The divorce has been finalized. Thanks for your help." Couldn't get past it. But what the spouse told him was, "We just had a picnic in the park, and we danced in front of our children, and it's been amazing what God has done." At the beginning, I mentioned the young child's expectation that parents can fix everything. Sadly, as we get older, we learn that adults can't do that. But our realism about our limitations too often bleeds into cynicism about God's limitations. God does not fix everything in this life. There are some things that will not be remade until that day when everything is remade in the new heavens and the new earth. And he won't fix everything because he doesn't want you to forget that that's the hope, that's the destination. But what's broken in your life because you won't take it to the Lord? Where in life are you like that couple filing for divorce without cause? Are there things that you've broken that you've hid behind a dresser like a guilty child? Do you trust God to imagine and to make real a life for you that's better than the future you imagine and fear? Remember, request, wait, and imagine. God has restored us in Jesus, is restoring us in Jesus, and one day will restore us completely in Jesus, and we will say, "Fix it, Father." You say, "Yes, my son and my daughter." Amen.